All right, today we are on day 5 of Defending the Faith, and we are going to talk about Irenaeus of Lyon and Gnosticism. Now, Irenaeus of Lyon wrote works, apologetic works, against more than just Gnosticism. But just to explain Gnosticism is going to take forever, so let's just do the one. Irenaeus of Lyon and Gnosticism. And hopefully by the end of today you will understand something more about one of the most important of the early church fathers. He is right there in the 2nd century, a great witness to the faith of the early church. And in his sort of battle with Gnosticism, we have laid out for us something of the terms of battle or apologetic battles that are coming in the future. Gnosticism sort of spawns several other heresies afterwards. And you can still see the effects of Gnosticism in our culture today. So it'll be interesting, I hope, for you to understand something of Gnosticism and to feel smart by knowing who Irenaeus of Lyon is. But before we get through all that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. In iconography, you will see that the head of one of the great thinkers of the church will always be gigantic. So there is no doubt that his head compared to the rest of his face was not that big, but they're trying to communicate through the baldness and the largeness of his head that this is one of the important and big thinkers of the day. So it's a good thing to have a bald and big head.
That's
right. Amen. All right. All right. So Irenaeus of Lyon lived from the early 2nd century to just the beginning of the 3rd century. And he is an important figure for many reasons, but one of the most compelling is that he was mentored by St. Polycarp. And if you've never heard of St. Polycarp, he was a disciple of St. John the Evangelist. So here we have, in the writings of Irenaeus of Lyon, something pretty close to one of the figures from the actual scriptures. He is a disciple of a disciple of a disciple. That's not too far. If St. John the Evangelist is writing the Gospel according to St. John here at the end of the 1st century, St. Polycarp is a disciple of his, and St. Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. We're pretty close to, this is what we would call, I think you'd call it the sub-apostolic era, so it's just after the apostles. I think you can call St. Irenaeus part of that era, sub-apostolic. Nevertheless, he was born in Smyrna, which is modern-day Turkey, raised in a Christian family. Around that time, 120, that would have been an area where St. Paul had already reached all that area. He became a priest and was sent to Lyon, Gaul, or modern-day France. And if you recall, St. Paul, his intention was to go and take the gospel to Spain. He never had the chance himself, as far as we know, to take the gospel to Spain. I honestly can't remember the tradition. The Book of Acts does not tell us what St. Paul does after the Book of Acts. But we don't have a record of him going to Spain. Nevertheless, the gospel did reach Spain and the area, which would be France, right? So by the middle of the 2nd century, there were major churches in Lyon and Vienne. So St. Paul's vision for reaching Spain and France had come to fruition. And St. Irenaeus of Lyon was one of the first priests in that new territory for the Christian faith. Irenaeus, in his lifetime in the 2nd century, saw 3 serious persecutions of the Christian faith and was possibly martyred in the last of those. That's by tradition. There's one persecution that was significant for him and for what we're going to talk about today. He was sent to Rome during Emperor Marcus Aurelius's persecution. And while he was there, he was to no doubt parlay with the Roman government and try to defend the Christian faith. And while he was there, he ran into one of his fellow disciples of Polycarp, and found that this disciple had become a Gnostic. And I say that that must have really bothered him, because the next thing he writes is an enormous volume against Gnosticism. He writes the longer title, Refutation and Overthrow of Gnosis, falsely so called, better known as Against Heresies. Gnosis is the same root word for knowledge. So the idea that Gnosticism is true knowledge, he just can't even bear to say the word gnosis without saying falsely so-called gnosis. So it's in his big long title, Refutation and Overthrow of Gnosis, falsely so-called, better known as Against Heresies, because he also tackles Marcionism, and I want to say he does Montanism as well, and we'll get to those in a second. You can only do one at a time. Gnosticism is pretty complicated, so we're just going to try and get through that one today. In his work, Irenaeus especially addresses Gnosticism, or literally, knowledgeism. Knowledgeism has a great appeal to, and you could probably guess this yourself, has a great appeal to intellectuals and elitists. Knowledgeism, okay? So we're talking about, the graduate-level course Christianity here with Dr. So-and-so, Professor So-and-so, and when you sit down in the class, you don't understand anything he's saying. That's kind of what we're talking about here in the second century. It gets a little more wild and woolly than that. It gets very wild and woolly. But nevertheless, the type of drift of Christianity that drifts towards elitism and unintelligible intellectual talk sometimes can lean towards Gnosticism, or at least be vulnerable to it.
Pardon me? Sort of like Mensa?
I suppose. I've made a distinction later on in this presentation, and we'll see that it's not you're not a Gnostic just because you're Dr. So-and-so who's studied the New Testament or something like that. But when you feel that you've learned so much that you can now add to the Christian faith, now we're talking Gnosticism. We have learned so much that we are able to rise above the Christian faith, surpass it with our knowledge, and leave behind the rudimentary Old Testament, New Testament kindergarten class.
In other words, you're a fool, right?
Yeah, yeah, sorry. But it starts out wild and woolly, and it leaves us with something that's recognizable today with phrases you've heard from friends and family, I'm sure. So the other type of person that Gnosticism winds up appealing to is an ecclesiastical reductionist. In other words, someone who's trying to reduce the church into something smaller and to say that I live by a rule that is higher than what the church has ever taught. And in fact, we can leave behind much of the essential elements of the church because we have superseded it in our great wisdom and knowledge, in our enlightenment, to use a key word. Anyway, knowledgeism, we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of it here in a second. But just to give you a sense of where this comes from, here is Irenaeus, quite close to St. John himself, returning to his buddy, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, and finding out that his buddy has gone way off the rails. And it gives him the shock and the impetus to get this down on paper. Obviously, it is important to him.
Would Irenaeus have a copy of the Fourth Gospel?
Sure. Yeah, why not? Okay. Yeah. There's no reason why he wouldn't, especially if he's the disciple of the disciple of John, John himself. Yeah, sure, he would have known for sure. What is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is both very strange and very normal. So I will say, I'll just give you a little taste. Some of the normal things that you've heard, you've probably already heard a little bit about it just now, about the intellectual nature. You've heard some people say, we've learned so much and we're so smart that we can actually leave behind much of the theology of the church. That's kind of a form of Gnosticism. Another idea is, if anyone's ever said to you that I don't need to go to church, I worship God in the tree stand hunting deer or on the golf course, there is a strain of Gnosticism there which says all I need to do is to know certain things. And once I know things, I can drop all of the church, I can drop all the scriptures and theology, because me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. You ever heard that bluegrass song? It sounds very country. It is very country, but it's a little bit Gnostic, actually. So let's get into the weird, wild, and woolly Gnostic ideas. Okay, the earliest brand of Gnosticism, you could say, was begun by Valentinius, who died about 160. So he was alive up until age 40 of Irenaeus, so they're contemporaries in a sense. It involved a complex story about many ranks of gods. There was the Unknown Father, which sounds a little bit like the Old Testament, the Christian faith. And then there were aeons that he created in pairs, and a demiurge, which was sort of a devious god who created what we know as a material world. So the demiurge sneakily created Earth and the universe, okay? So there were bunches of gods and realms. There was the Pleroma, which is far out there, which is where you want to be. And then there was this icky flesh and dirt and stuff, which is where you don't want to be. Jesus was simply a minor god that was created along with the Holy Spirit in order to rescue the great Aeon Sophia, wisdom. So Jesus came down to reinstitute wisdom in the world, Sophia, to basically save this goddess who had become confused or something to that effect. Jesus was playing a minor role in all this. And so they could still say, as a Christian heresy, that salvation was through Christ alone, even, you could say. But it was had nothing to do with the cross or anything like that. It had to do with his speaking wisdom to us, teaching so that we know things that we had forgotten. This little painting here is a sort of a Gnostic image. You can see how the Gnostic has broken through the physical realm and he has begun to see the real world, Pleroma, outside of the physical world. And the physical world, well, we'll learn here in a second. The Bible is only part of the picture.
Was that done in the 60s?
I don't know. It looks like it. Yeah, no, it's probably much older than that. But the Bible is only part of the picture. There's a special knowledge for the elite. Now, that's an ancient idea, but it sounds a lot like the guy who worships on the golf course, too. Because me and Jesus, we don't really need all that Bible study stuff. I feel his presence when I'm on the green. I don't know. The essentials of Gnosticism. Amy.
You start to say that they think the demiurge is our God, is Jehovah.
Yeah, we'll get there, because that actually this develops into Marcionism. And Marcion thinks the Old Testament God is evil, the evil demiurge, and the New Testament God is the true God. And so he says the whole Old this stuff develops into Marcionism, and Marcionism is condemned by the church. But nevertheless, we got to do one at a time.
So, well, this is also Plato's allegory of the cave.
Yeah, it's something like that. So, and you can even find traces of Platonism in the New Testament. The problem is. The suggestion of the Gnostics is, we'll get to here in a second. Now let's just do this. This slide will explain it. Okay, so in the creation narrative that the Gnostics would hold to, the material world is part of the fall. Okay? In other words, the demiurge, the wicked god created all things. Others would say that ideally, we were all in heaven. We were all pre-existent in a spiritual realm. And when we fell, rebelled from God, we fell into bodies and into the earth. And those that fell further fell down into hell and became demons. And so we're trying to find an explanation for why we exist without turning to Genesis. Now, you're going to have a problem with this if you're comparing this to Genesis, because Genesis, when God creates it, he says, this is good. Very good. All together, he creates it all, and he says, this is very good. That's a very not Gnostic idea. Also, coming to church on Sunday morning is very not Gnostic in a lot of ways. Salvation is to escape the material world, to shed yourself of the prison house of the body. This dirt bag, as someone said this week, that we walk around in, to finally shed yourself of this body and return to the spiritual world, and like Hanna-Barbera cartoons, to float out of your physical body as a translucent angel playing a harp. That's real salvation, is to finally be rid of the physical world. It doesn't jive with the Christian faith very well. Nevertheless, a form of dualism emerges. Spirit versus material, where the spirit is good. All spiritual things are good. All physical things are evil. Okay? The reason I say that this is strange and normal is that the strangeness of it is the demiurges and the aeons and the pleroma and all of that stuff. That's strange. But what's very normal about it, and the way that Gnosticism still plays a role today, is the idea that people have, you've heard the hymn, I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. One glad day, how does it say? One fine day, hallelujah, by and by, or something like that, I'll fly away. The hope is to leave all this junk behind. The problem with that is the incarnation. Christ himself becomes man and comes to dwell among us to redeem us here in our bodies and in our spirits at the same time. So this is a challenge to the Christian faith, the historic Christian faith. And in the second century, a battle emerges. That dualism still exists today with the idea that me and Jesus have it all worked out. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to participate in any of these sacraments as long as I think the right thing. Eventually, I'll shed this body and we'll be in the clouds playing harps or something like that. That's a Gnostic idea. Yeah.
I saw a documentary on Carl Jung,
mm-hmm.
and with many Episcopalian pastors,
yeah.
And he was asked, do you believe in God? And he said, no, I know God.
Right.
And like Chris Matthews and his shiver that went down there, like all the Episcopal ministers.
Right.
Ooh.
Do you know Carl, not to get down in the weeds, but as I understand it, Carl Jung took much of his inspiration from ancient Gnosticism.
Yeah, it's all.
Anyway, next. So a summary. God is unknown. The creation is an accident. It's a mixture of good and evil, the stuff that we're a part of here. Redemption is through Jesus, but he's not really a God or a human. Salvation is for those who can rise above the material into the spiritual. That's what salvation is, to shed ourselves of this physical realm. Gnostics would downplay the incarnation. Don't want to hear much about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That will populate into several heresies in the future. And even today, when you say to a Christian that sometimes Jesus Christ had to go to the bathroom, they say, oh, how could you say something so irreverent as that? Or maybe Jesus didn't like carrots. It seems irreverent to say that because he was a spiritual being who floated about. Yeah, or that he was circumcised, or that when he was a carpenter, he may have hit his thumb with the hammer once and said, "Ooh, wrong nail. Yeah. But Gnostic would downplay the incarnation, and as a result, downplay the church and the sacraments, downplay all that, because all that has a physical nature to it, and physical is bad. Physical is evil. Would definitely emphasize wisdom and special teachings. There's always a class that you haven't taken. There's always a book you haven't read. There's always a new lecturer who's got an idea that hadn't been heard yet. There's never just the simple Christian faith. It's always there's something else you need. It's the Christian faith and fill in the blank. Something else. You need something else. So we continue. You get the kind of idea about how those ideas descend from a dualism that says spirit good, material bad. So we go on. In true Gnosticism, there is a secret knowledge also that only a few are granted, and elite. The Gnostics, the spiritual intellectual elite, have a different set of moral rules than fleshly animal men. Sometimes sometimes when you hear about clergy that are very, very high up, that have sort of begun to disregard a standard sort of moral code of the Christian faith because they've learned so much that they no longer really have to obey. They've superseded the morality of the Christian faith.
There are many professors at the seminary.
Professors at the seminary too, who have transcended all this.
Well, anybody that's going to be a pastor,
yeah,
instead of being a professor of theology, is throwing their pearls to swine.
Oh boy. Yeah. Anyway, yes.
Looks remarkably New Age.
Yeah, it's New Age. This Gnosticism develops into New Age.
Okay.
That's basically the same thing. But at this time, of course, they didn't call it. Irenaeus wasn't writing about New Age, because that's like a way later thing. But New Age comes out of Gnosticism. So the elites enjoy God's grace by special possession. We, Joe Meatball and Sally Housecoat, Irenaeus did not say that. I put that in there. We receive grace for our use, because we're going to need it. We're such clods that we're going to need God's grace to try and pull something off with this low state that we're in. But the Gnostics, they enjoy God's grace by special possession. Because of that, the elites have the freedom to be immoral because their conduct never affects their position with God. It doesn't matter what they do. This sounds wild and woolly. Nevertheless, we'll continue. You'll see how it sort of ties in. The rest of us animal people must work hard to achieve any habitation with God. So that's us over on the right, and the elites are on the left. Just finish the slide, and you'll hear in the sermon today, who doesn't like to believe that they breathe a different atmosphere than all of the others? Oh, the common run of sinners, not I. The standards don't really apply to me. We can slide into a kind of Gnostic elitism in the modern day as well. Joe?
So in their view things, your role is useless, right?
The clergy's role would be to impart wisdom and knowledge and teaching. You have to be proven to be one of the elites, and I'm a little hazy on how that gets to be proven, but the idea that we would do the sacraments is kind of, sacraments is a physical thing. You don't really need all that. You just need the wisdom, the insight of the Gnostics.
In Palm Beach, we knew someone was coming up for a divorce the minute they walked through the doors of Bethesda.
Okay.
They'd never been seen there before.
Okay.
Yeah.
So this is the second century, but I would say it sometimes returns in the 21st century. People that have learned so much that they no longer need to obey, they are sort of above all this. Wherefore also they maintain, the Gnostics, that good works are necessary to us, for that otherwise it's impossible that we should be saved. But as to themselves, they hold that they shall be entirely and undoubtedly saved, not by means of conduct, but because they are spiritual by nature. So not only is there a dualism between physical and spiritual, but there's a dualism between the Gnostics and the common run of man. So Irenaeus is going to start, and I spelt his name wrong in that title. I'll have to fix that. He begins to address these things. Now you have to understand that the book Against Heresies is 5 books long. It's hundreds and hundreds of pages. So I'm only giving you just like a little snippet, but to some of the key ideas of the Gnostics. To the claim that some are higher than others, Irenaeus writes, speaking of the gospel, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, he basically had just recited a sort of a proto-creed, sounds a lot like the Nicene Creed. this faith, having received and preaching this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine as if she had one soul, one in the same heart, and she proclaims them as if she possessed only one mouth. In other words, the church is one, not two. There isn't different orders, one group that's really safe, the other group that's going to have to work pretty hard. It's one church. And here, as as an image of classes, this is the publican and the Pharisee in the parable of Christ. The idea that there isn't two different ranks. In fact, the whole church is one body. And when Irenaeus talks about the difference, he talks about intelligence or great learning. I think we can call it, I called it intelligence versus inspiration. And this isn't, so there's a differentiation between Dr. So-and-so, Professor So-and-so, who actually is able to draw out from the scriptures something better than others because they have more insight or God gave them some gift of, it's all right for them to have drawn something out from the parable, but to discard the parable because they've learned so much, now we have a problem. That's wrong. So Irenaeus writes, "It does not follow that because men are endowed with greater or less degrees of intelligence, that they should therefore change the subject matter of the faith itself." Okay, so this is the problem. I mean, it's part of the reason that our church exists in the first place, is that coming down from the great ivory towers and from the great heights of the intellectuals in the church has come a redefinition of the Christian faith. Because we're so intelligent up here, you probably can't even question us because, you know, we've learned so much and it would take you forever to learn what we know. So what Irenaeus is saying in the second century is just because some people are intelligent, some people are less intelligent, doesn't mean that the intelligent people get to change the Christian faith to whatever they want it to be. The fact referred to simply implies this, that one may more accurately than another bring out the meaning of those things which have been spoken of in parables. So someone may more accurately than others draw out something from what Jesus says. That may be true. But to say, you know what's missing in this New Testament, in this Old Testament, is the aeons and the demiurge. And the, you know what Jesus had meant to say, it seems like he's saying this, but he's actually saying the opposite. It seems like St. Paul is saying that these things are immoral. It would seem like that if you were dumb, like you. But if you're smart like me, you'll know that he's saying the opposite of those things, and it would really glorify God if we were transgressing the Ten Commandments, because then we would be taking... I read this in Christianity Today one time. An article was written that said God had really intended us to transgress the Ten Commandments, because then we would be like him in our moral freedom and initiative and independence. So really the message behind the Ten Commandments is transgress these and then you'll be like me. Bleh! It's just like Amy.
It says several times in the New Testament that Satan is
tempted
to
lust
after women, the simplicity of the gospel.
Yeah, they don't like that. No, it's got to be complicated. It's got to be... Yeah, well, there are complicated things. About, I mean, if you've come to our men's Bible study when we're trying to wrestle with first two, three chapters of John. It is complicated.
Right.
On the other hand, it's pretty simple.
Right.
It's both simple and complicated at the same time. We would never say that because you have not comprehended the incarnation, in other words, you have not wrapped your mind entirely around it and conquered it intellectually, that you cannot possibly participate in the church because you haven't comprehended the incarnation. No, you would never say that. But there is a lot to ponder. It's complicated stuff. And there's a lot of wrong things you could say, I suppose, about the incarnation, as we'll go into. But it doesn't mean that there are some that are just the real initiates into the church and others that aren't. Jesus is constantly surprising the spiritual elites with who he hangs out with. They can't believe it. Why are you hanging out with them? Dummy, the smart people are over here. why are you hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the poor and, you know, this Jesus, we don't get it. Jesus is constantly surprising people, and I think that there's a message in that. The Pharisees, the scribes, the intellectuals, the experts are constantly chastised by Jesus. That's not to say that you have to have the understanding of a child in order to be pleasing to God, but he does mention something about that. You must become like a child. This is not child. This is becoming like unchildlike, I would say, Gnosticism. Here's another one, against new revelations, and essentially the idea that Valentinius can come and declare new things about the scriptures, to the notion that we must hear special revelations from Valentinius or any other dingbat in order to know the truth. Irenaeus says, one should not seek among others the truth that can be easily gotten from the church, for in her is a rich treasury. The apostles have placed all that pertains to truth so that everyone can drink this beverage of life. She is the door of life. In other words, you don't need to go to a seminar in order to learn the new truth that would actually have saved you if you had known it before. And now you need to bring your seminar information. You don't have to do that. You can just read the New Testament. You can just go to church. You can have the simple faith of the centurion or the simple faith of the blind man that was healed who says, all I know is once I was blind and now I see. And that seems to be sufficient to Jesus. How can I tell you what... I just know that I was blind and now I see. There's plenty more for him to learn, but it's not in the learning that he will become pleasing to God. And against the idea that there are two realms that Christ couldn't possibly have taken on humanity, because that's this dirt bag flesh that we all have to, you know, brush off and leave behind us. Against the idea, the notion that matter is evil and only spirit is good, the Son of God became visible, the incomprehensible became comprehensible, the impassible became passable, the Word became man, the Word became flesh. He recapitulated all things in himself, so that just as the Word of God has primacy over heavenly, spiritual, and invisible beings, so he does over visible, corporeal, or fleshly beings, assuming the primacy in himself and giving himself as head to the church. He draws all things to himself. He could have very easily said, all physical things will burn up and blow away and be worthless, and so you should discard all concern for the physical world. Instead, what's being said, communicated to us in the incarnation itself, is that this physical world that was created by God and called good and very good has succumbed to the fall, and in Christ himself he will recreate it, in himself recreate it, so that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Trick question for ordinance and the Board of Examining Chaplains is, where will heaven be? Here. New heaven, new earth, new glorified bodies. Here. That's what the scripture says. We have a Gnostic idea sometimes that the new heaven will be in clouds and will be outer space. I don't know why outer space always, why are clouds always involved? I don't know. The idea that we will retreat to a purely spiritual existence is a Gnostic idea. And that may fit very well with a church that has no sacraments and no clergy and no church building and no anything. Fits real well with that. But if Christ came to say that this is good again, well, there are implications. That's why the church has a physical, that's why the sacraments are outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual graces, that redemption comes not only to people, but to creation itself.
Well, the Gnostics also just dismiss out of hand the idea sacrament versus symbolic?
I would say symbol would be their the gist of things, and you know, I cut out a slide where I was beating everybody else up, but I'm just going to say for myself that when a church says that a sacrament is only a symbol,
right.
In other words, there's nothing really here, the real truth is far away in a spiritual realm, it starts to sound a little Gnostic. When he says, "This is my body," I mean, for Bible-believing Christians, he just says it. It's right there. He says, "This is my body." How does that work? He didn't say that. He didn't say how it works. He just says, "This is my body, this thing right here. Partake, do this. Not if you feel like it or if you understand it. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, then what are we doing? We're going to do this, and we're going to believe that this is his body. How does it work? I don't know. He'll explain it some other time. We've got all kinds of ideas about it. But Gnosticism, you can tell, is a very tempting idea. Trent, yeah. Oh, it's a very tempting idea, and it spawns all kinds of other ideas, okay? You can try to stomp out Gnosticism, but it's like if you've ever tried to swat a fly that was really fast. Every time you swat it, it moves over here. And then you swat it there, and it moves over there. Gnosticism is such a snowball idea that when it rolls down the hill, it picks up everything into itself, and everything fits in Gnosticism. It can just get larger and larger and encompass all kinds of things. But what we'll see a little bit later is Marcionism, the idea that the God of the Old Testament is evil, and he's different from the God of the New Testament. God of the New Testament is love, the Old Testament is wrath. And you can slide into this by making such a distinction between the law and the gospel. Have you ever been in a church that keeps banging on about the difference between the law and the gospel? And the law is done away with and the gospel has saved us from the law. There's a way to look at it like that, but when Jesus says that not one jot or tittle of the law shall be done away with, and it rather be fulfilled, well, why are we talking about the law being done away with then? Because Jesus said it wasn't done away with. And rather, it's fulfilled. That banging on about the Old Testament, and it typically leads to anti-Semitism, by the way, because the Jews are generally the problem. Those Jewish people, they messed it all up in the Old Testament. We finally got Christians involved. And so Marcionism has a direct connection to some later ideas that are not so hot concerning the Jews.
How would Marcion would be familiar with Paul's Epistle of Romans, wouldn't he?
Right. And he would also be familiar with Valentinius, the Valentinian Gnostics, who... Valentinus would have been still alive.
Okay.
So in the first and second centuries, it's the Wild West. I mean, you can't just turn to a textbook and say, you know, Marcionism, Gnosticism, Valentinian ideas are condemned, because we're right in the middle of it right now.
There was no shape to the canon before Marcion.
Yeah, but Marcion was the first person that the church heard him say the Old Testament is no good, and they said that is wrong. We haven't figured out how to say it yet. We will, but we know that Marcionism is wrong. So when you hear people say that there's only certain books of the Bible that are any good, they're not the first person to say that. Marcion was one of the first people to say that. Trent.
I don't understand when Irenaeus goes to Rome.
Right.
And he finds his friend.
Yeah.
Is he in the Church of Rome, the mother church, or are there little churches around the area?
All that I read was that this was a friend of his that he saw had sort of descended into a non-Christian kind of a development of the Christian faith. But at the same time, he also found that the Pope at the time had started to be comfortable with Montanism, which is another heresy at the time. So he came back and said, somebody's got to buckle down and write against heresies. So this is where he writes against heresies. That particular pope actually renounced Montanism later. But in the early church, this is why creeds are being developed in the early 4th century, because we haven't had the freedom as the Christian church until Constantine to actually meet together, have the bishops meet together and talk, because Christianity is still, we're still trying to defend ourselves to the Romans, say, don't kill us. We're not trying to ruin the Roman Empire. This is right around that time too. So it will take a time of relative peace when the church can gather together and all the bishops and everybody look at each other and they say, real quick, Arianism is wrong, Marcionism is wrong, Montanism is wrong, and develop a creed and say, that's what we agree to. By the way, it's what we still say every Sunday here, the Nicene Creed. But you can see how these heresies are now spawning off of this Montanism, the belief that Montanus, a specific guy, had special revelations equal to the scripture and tradition of the church. So he was so special, he received the Holy Spirit just like Valentinius, and he could come out and say things that were on par with the scripture. That the Holy Spirit worked in people, which is a good idea, but that whatever word you heard is able to even contradict the scripture and even of the same authority to say the opposite. And sometimes you'll be in a church where someone will stand up and say, I've heard a word from the Lord. And you listen very closely to the word from the Lord that is heard. And if the word from the Lord that this person has to say is in line with what the scripture has already said, then it very well may be a word from the Lord, and that's a good thing. If you say, I have a word from the Lord, and the word from the Lord is we need to dissolve all of our churches and return to meeting in basements with each other, and there is no sacrament, and there is no... Okay, hold on a second. The word from the Lord sounds a lot like your word. So some discernment needs to take place. Anyway, it keeps spawning. Arianism, the belief that Jesus was not fully God but received special knowledge, has its roots in Gnosticism, the idea that Jesus was just a special guy. He was like a creation of a minor god or something like that. That winds up being very similar to Gnosticism. Most Christological heresies that try to keep God distant from the material world, that try to explain the incarnation away, generally have some sort of a Gnostic instinct behind them. Gnosticism lives on. Any strain within the church that says the sacraments are not necessary, the world is not important, righteous living is not necessary, especially for the leaders, law and gospel are opposed. That's a Gnostic symbol, by the way. Or only the intellect matters. You should come to our church. Our pastor has a PhD. That's okay to have a PhD, but there may be a little strain there. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. In other words, the idea that only spirit matters. You don't actually have to go to church or have to be a part of this community or be incorporated into Christ. You just have the right ideas. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I worship on the golf course. Only knowing Jesus matters. No need for clergy, sacraments, and creeds. Only special pastors, special books, special programs. There can be a strain of Gnosticism and all of that that's not good. And we're not going to get to the bonus material because we're already late. But I tried. That's Irenaeus of Lyon and Gnosticism, which is an enormous topic. The best we can do for today.